If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we will jump into Paul's magnum opus on the resurrection, his main teaching on the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen as the greatest source of consolation and hope and comfort and joy, not only this Christmas, but throughout our entire lives. We pray in his name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He's winding down his first letter to the Corinthians, and he says to them, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the words I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's Jesus' half-brother, "then to all the apostles." Now, verse 8, Scott, as well. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And Scott, I'll stop there for now. I'll reference the rest throughout the sermon. So we are continuing, Barrett and I, we're continuing our series on we've kind of titled this sermon series, "The Majesty of Christ," where we're looking at Jesus, not only his birth, but his birth, his Christ in the Old Testament. We looked at that. We looked at Christ incarnation passages in the New Testament. Barrett last week preached on what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Barrett explained what that essentially means. If you could summarize it in one sentence, is Jesus obeyed God perfectly in his life and gives you his perfect record as a gift for yourself. So we usually think of Jesus' work beginning with his death, but his active obedience teaches he not only died for you, he lived for you. He perfectly obeyed God for you. That's his active obedience. He also then went to the cross, which is what we call his passive obedience. He was obeying God passively by receiving the wrath of God. Today, we're going to talk, we're going to do a massive unfolding of the resurrection. Now, to be honest with you, I feel a little awkward about preaching on the resurrection at Christmas time. It feels a little unusual. It feels a little bit like putting up a Christmas tree in June or wearing a tuxedo to a bonfire. Nothing wrong with a Christmas tree, but there's a time for a Christmas tree, and it's not June. Nothing wrong with a tuxedo, but there's a time for a tuxedo. There's a place for it, and it's not at a bonfire. I feel like preaching on the resurrection at Christmas is a little bit of like that. It's just appropriate, but not the right time for it. And if you feel that way, one of the things I want to hit you with immediately is dispel that feeling. Get rid of that feeling. Do your best to not feel that way. And the reason is, guys, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is not only the center of history, it's the center of Scripture, and it's the heartbeat of this church. And Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, essentially he says, if you only have hope in Jesus during this life, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Christians should be pitied more than any other person in the universe. Christians are the most pitiful and pitiable people if the resurrection didn't happen. And to quote one guy that kind of took that and ran with it, If we celebrate the resurrection only at Easter, we should be, of all people, most to be pitied. You follow me there? The resurrection is an event, a miraculous, supernatural, life-altering, earth-shattering event that if you only celebrate it and think about it one time a year, we're failing to understand how earth-shattering that event really is, how life-altering and world-changing that event really is. So off we go at Christmas time to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now, to give you a little bit of a context for Corinthians, Paul planted a bunch of churches. One of the churches he planted was the church at Corinth. Of all the churches Paul dealt with, and he dealt with a ton, he had the Philippians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Colossians. He had a lot of churches. Of all the churches that Paul dealt with, probably without a doubt, Corinth was the biggest misfits. They were the biggest troublemakers. They were the biggest squeaky wheels. They had the most problems of any church Paul dealt with. You can just read the letter Paul's addressing one problem after another. So for example, here are some things going on in the church. There were divisions. There were factions. You know, some guys were saying, no, I'm team Paul. And other guys were saying, well, I'm team Apollos. So there were divisions in the church, massive cliques. There was massive mistreatment of poor people. The rich were mistreating the poor. There were some people who were getting drunk on the communion wine. There was a man, this is the most visceral, there was a man having an extramarital affair with, I'm not even going to say it, just go read 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to know who this man was having an extramarital affair with. So there was infidelity going on. And then the cherry on top, probably the worst of all of this, is that there were some Corinthian Christians that were doubting the future resurrection of Christians. That was the biggest theological belief problem they were having. So not only were they struggling with behavioral issues, you know, sexual infidelity, getting drunk on the communion wine, divisions and factions, the big theological problem was that one of the most important doctrines, which is the resurrection, there were people denying the physical resurrection of Christians. So a little more context before we get into this. Commentators are not 100% sure, and I'm not 100% sure, what exactly these Corinthian Christians were doubting and denying. I think it's one of two options. Option number one, these Corinthian Christian doubters were denying the physical, bodily, future resurrection of Christians. That's option number one. They were denying the physical, bodily, future resurrection of Christians. If that's what it was, then likely they would have been saying stuff like this. Guys, you and I know once you die, that's it for your body. I mean, we live on, yes, we live on as a spirit. As a soul, we live on forever. But our body, once it dies, that's it for it. There's no resurrection, that's it. That's option number one of what was maybe being said. Option number two is even deeper. Option number two is, not only were they denying the physical bodily future of Christians, they were denying any life after death, including spiritual life. And if that was what was going on, here's maybe what was said. Guys, we know that this message that Paul brought to us, it only impacts us in this life. Because once we die, that's it for us. Once we die, we're dead. We fall asleep, and that's the end of our story. So those are the two big options. Of those two options, I think option number one is probably what was going on. I think there was a group of Christian skeptics in Corinth who were denying the future bodily resurrection of Christians. They were saying, yes, you do live on as a Christian after you die, but it's just your immaterial soul that is going to live on. Your body is forever done. You'll never get your body back. And in the midst of that heresy, in the midst of that bad belief, Paul is about to go off. in the most loving but firm way possible, in logical way possible, and give the clearest articulation and defense of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is about to unload on them and give them his greatest argument for the significance of the resurrection. So if you want to know about the significance of the resurrection, there's no better chapter than 1 Corinthians 15. So let's walk through this, and not the whole chapter, we're going to walk through 20-some verses. So starting in verse 1, Paul begins by taking the Corinthians all the way back to the gospel. And the reason is, we always need to be reminded of the gospel. We forget the gospel. And Paul says, let me remind you, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and you received it, and you're standing in the gospel. And then verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if, that is, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, if you're truly holding it, if you're truly trusting it, unless you believed in vain. And then verse 3, for I delivered to you, and here's the bullseye of the gospel, I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing to know, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, ensuring that he did die, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You can stop there for now, Scott. I want you to notice two things about verses 3 and 4. One is that the most important thing to know as a human being, the very center of the Christian message, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the most important thing to know. And Paul calls it the gospel. What does gospel mean? What does it mean that we throw that word around a lot, gospel? Gospel means good news. And at the heartbeat of Scripture and the heartbeat of this church is the good news, not of how you clean your life up, not of how you better yourself, not of how you and God work together to save yourself. It's the good news of what someone else did for you. The gospel is the good news that before you could lift a finger, Jesus came to this world, lived the perfect life, what Barrett talked about last week, died in your place, was buried, and was raised from the dead. That is the bullseye of the good news of the gospel, what Jesus did for you. A second thing I want you to notice, Scott, go to verse 3 for me real quick. Notice Paul, the way Paul describes passing on of the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance, notice that next phrase, what I also received. You catch that? Paul, in other words, Paul's not saying, guys, I delivered to you what I sat down in a room and thought up myself. Paul's not saying, I delivered to you what the 12 disciples got together in a room and they made up this story and then they told me and then I'm telling you. No, Paul's saying, guys, I'm just the messenger. I delivered to you what I received from Jesus. Remember when in the book of Acts, Paul was on his way to Damascus to continue persecuting Christians. And who shows up out of nowhere? Jesus. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus goes on to tell Paul the good news of the gospel. And Paul's saying, I received the gospel. It's not something I made up. It's not something I invented. I received it, and then I just passed it on to you guys. That's very important to see. Then we get to verse 5. In verse 5, so Jesus died, was buried, was raised, and then Paul spends 4 verses talking about people who saw the risen Jesus. And then after Jesus was raised, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then he appeared to the core 12. Now, Judas is gone by this point, but the 12 becomes the name for the inner core. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, what is the point of Paul talking about all these witnesses? The reason Paul mentions all these witnesses is he's letting you and he's letting the Corinthians know the resurrection of Jesus is publicly verifiable. It's publicly credible and verifiable. There are witnesses that can corroborate this story of Jesus being raised from the dead. Notice this. In verse 3 and 4, Scott, you don't have to turn there. In verses 3 and 4, that's two verses, Paul spends two verses talking about what the gospel is. Then in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, that's four verses, he's giving you all these examples of people who saw the risen Jesus. Why spend twice the amount of time on telling you the eyewitnesses? He's doing that so you know that it is historically credible and historically reliable for you to believe Jesus really was raised from the dead. That's exactly why he mentions 500 brothers. Paul says not only did Jesus appear to Peter, and not only did he appear to the inner 12 disciples, he also appeared to more than 500 other people. Now, why mention 500? Well, if Jesus rose from the dead and only appeared to one human being, and that one human being said, listen, I know I'm the only eyewitness, but I promise I saw Jesus rise from the dead, I would struggle to believe one person, because I would think, maybe you have some mental issues. Maybe you're hallucinating. Maybe you wanted to see Jesus. You really do think you saw him. But a guy rising from the dead, if there was just one witness, I wouldn't believe it. But if there are 500 witnesses, there's no way 500 witnesses are going to be hallucinating. That is impossible. And that's exactly why Paul mentions 500. And then notice what he says at the end of this verse. Most of them are still alive. In other words, why would Paul mention that? He's saying, if you guys don't believe me, go over to Jerusalem. Of those 500, most of them are still alive. Go ask them what they saw. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is historically credible and publicly verifiable. You're not foolish for believing in something that 500 people said that they saw with their own eyes. That 500 people said, I touched him. I saw him. He really did rise from the dead. I didn't see a spirit. I saw a human being. I saw a body. And it was the body of Jesus. And think about this too. This to me is one of the greatest evidences for the truthfulness of Christianity. Paul so basically gave up his whole life to follow after Jesus. He even died for the faith. That to me is significant. You might say, well, big deal. People die for their faith. All the Muslims die for their faith. Buddhists, they might die for their faith. Hindus might die for their faith. What makes Paul special? Here's what makes Paul special. Paul became a Christian based on his statement that he saw the risen Jesus. An enemy of Christ does not become a follower that leads all the way to his death unless what he said he saw, he actually saw. Paul became a follower who died for the faith based upon his account that he saw Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. That to me is one of the greatest evidences that this thing called the resurrection actually happened. Now those are the beginning. That's the introduction to 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul does in the next two sections I'm going to preach on, if you go to verse 12, verses 12 to 19, Paul is essentially saying, hypothetically, let's pretend like Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, and let's talk about what life would be like if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And then in verses 20 to 26, he says, let's talk about what life is like since we know Christ was raised from the dead. So first, hypothetically, what would life be like if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? And this is where Paul goes. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You follow Paul's logic here? Paul's saying, Corinthians, you're saying there's no bodily resurrection, but yet I preached to you that Jesus raised from the dead and you believed it. Clearly there's resurrection. And Paul says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Corinthians, if it's true there's no bodily resurrection, you got to get rid of the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, notice this first, our preaching is worthless. Our preaching is in vain. You don't even have to listen to us. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, our preaching is rubbish. And even more than that, your faith, the most important thing about your life, your faith, is in vain. It's futile. There's nothing to it. Give it up if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. In other words, Paul's saying, I've been telling a lie about God because I've been walking around saying God raised Jesus from the dead. But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, I've been lying about God. I've been telling a lie about what God did. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And verse 17, this is the verse I really want to hone in on. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Follow Paul's logic here. Barrett preached last week on the act of obedience of Christ. If Jesus did not live the perfect life for you, you would not get into heaven. If Jesus did not die on the cross for you and bear the wrath of God, you would not get into heaven. And if Jesus was not raised bodily from the dead, you would not get into heaven. You would still, in the words of Paul, be in your sins. So here's a question I want to ask you guys. How do we know that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son? Have you ever thought about that? You know, on the cross, Scripture teaches, bore your sin. On the cross, the Father let loose his wrath, his holy anger, and his holy hatred against sin. He let loose his wrath onto Jesus. The one place where the wrath of God was never meant to land. It landed on Jesus, and Jesus bore the wrath of God until there was no more wrath for God to let loose. Jesus bore it to the end. And in the book of John, Jesus' final statement before he died was what? It is finished. But those are Jesus' words. Hypothetically, and this is hypothetical, because Jesus couldn't be wrong. Jesus and the Father are always on the same page. But hypothetically, how do we know that the Father agreed with what Jesus saying when he said it was finished? What if they're on different pages? You know, let's say my son Blake, let's say he was 2 years older than he is, and his room was an absolute mess, and I say, Blake, go clean your room, and a minute later he comes back to me and he says, it's all clean. And I go in to investigate, and it's still an absolute war zone in there. Clearly, Blake's definition of it is finished is different than my definition of it is finished. So how do we know the Father's definition of it is finished, Jesus, you really did pay it all, is the same as Jesus' definition of it is finished? Here's the answer biblically. We know that the Father accepted fully and perfectly the sacrifice of the Son because he raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that the life and death of Jesus took. The resurrection is God's way of saying amen to Jesus saying it is finished. It's as if Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. I've paid for every one of my people's sins, past, present, future. There's no more sin. There's no more judgment. There's no more wrath. I've drank the cup of God's wrath fully, and there's no more for you to drink. And it's as if the Father, by raising his Son, is saying, Jesus, I agree with you 100%. You, in your body, lived the perfect life for your people. And in your death, you extinguished the sins of your people forever. And I'm going to prove that I agree. I'm going to vindicate you. I'm going to prove that you were innocent. And I'm going to do it not by saying something, but by doing something, by raising you from the dead. The resurrection is the Father's stamp of authenticity that the cross actually worked. You follow Paul's logic here? Because if the resurrection had not happened, you would still be in your sins. Your sins would not actually have been covered. And then we get to verse 19. This is a sobering, beautiful verse. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now take that in. If your Christianity only gives you hope in this life only, you are pitiful and pitiable, according to the Apostle Paul. I remember in college, I was talking to a Christian, a very committed believer. He was maybe 10 years older than me, and he very mature walk with the Lord. But he said to me, you know, Kurt, if this whole thing called Christianity, even if it turns out to be false, he said, hey, it's still the best way to live. In other words, he was saying, even if I'm wrong about Jesus, even if I'm wrong about Jesus, at least I won't have regrets. It was still a good way to live. Now, I know what that man meant. And it is true. Christianity is a better way to live than, I'd rather be a Christian who is wrong than a drug dealer. It's a better way to live than a lot of ways. But that's not Paul's logic. Paul's logic is not, Corinthians, if the resurrection didn't happen, at least you lived a good life. No, Paul says, if the resurrection did not happen, throw the whole thing into the trash can. Throw it all away. Give up your faith because you built your life on a lie. You put all your eggs into the basket that turned out to drop and break all the eggs. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, you could say Christianity hangs and falls on the historical reliability of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christianity, it either hangs or falls. It either sinks or floats based on whether or not Jesus really did rise from the dead. And I've noticed personally, a lot of people my age and 10 years older, 10 years younger, that demographic, it seems like a lot of people I know from college especially have walked away from Christianity. You know, 10 years ago, 12 years ago when I was in college, I looked up to these people, and then they, you know, following them on social media or whatever, they've turned their back on the Lord. And I know every person's different. People give up the faith for different reasons. But I know kind of the hot button reasons people give up the faith today are mainly moral reasons, it seems like to me. For example, I don't see a lot of people saying, you know what, I just struggle to believe in miracles. That was popular maybe in the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s. But today, there are a lot of people who are saying Christianity is a hateful, bigoted religion. Y'all have stuff backwards when it comes to sexuality. And don't get them started on the failures of Christian leaders. That will really set them off the ledge. And don't get me wrong, Christian leadership failure will hurt people's faith. But here's what I think all those skeptics, all those people who are discrediting Christianity, here's what I think they're missing. The central question about whether or not to accept Christianity is not, is the sexual morality of Christianity popular or not? That's not the most important question to ask. The most important question to ask about Christianity is not, have Christian pastors sometimes done bad stuff or have they not? No. The most important question to ask is, what happened to the body of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago? Because if it's still in the grave, reject Christianity. But if it got out of the grave, I don't care how many scandals there are in Christianity, it is true. It has to be true. Because dead people don't rise from the dead. And if Jesus got out of the grave, then you gotta accept it. You gotta accept it, or you're defying logic and you're defying reason. So the question to ask yourself, if you're not a believer, ignore for just a minute, put on the table questions of what Christianity teaches about gender. And it does have answers to those things. But what Christianity teaches about sex, the track record of Christians, are they hypocrites or are they not? Put those things just to the side table for a second and ask yourself the question, what happened to the physical body of Jesus 2,000 years ago. If he was raised from the dead, this religion must be true. And Paul's saying, if it didn't happen, we're of all people most to be pitied. But if it did happen, that changes everything. So Paul there, verses 12 to 19, he was hypothetically arguing, what would life be like if Christ wasn't raised from the dead? And the main thing I said was, our lives would be the most pitiful of all, and we'd still be in our sins, because the cross would not have taken. God wouldn't have accepted it. Now we're going to shift, starting in verse 20. Instead of hypothetically saying, what would life be like if the resurrection hadn't happened? Paul now shifts to what life really is like because the resurrection did happen. So in verse 20, Paul says, but, one of Paul's favorite words, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I want to mention a few things about this verse. One thing I want to mention about this verse is this. Guys, God is so committed to his physical, material creation, the world that he made. He's so committed to it that he became part of it himself. Think about that. God is a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones. He doesn't have a physical body. But he's so committed to the material, physical world, he said, I'll become a human being. And not only did he become a human being, it's not like he became a human being temporarily, like he put on a jacket, went to the cross and died, and then took the jacket off. No, he became a human being, and he will remain for all time the God-man. He'll be a human being forever. He's that committed to creation. He has been raised from the dead. Another thing I want to hit on, this is a little bit of a side note, but I want to hit on Jesus, when he was in this world before the resurrection, he wasn't much to look at. He was at best very average. At worst, he was a pretty ugly guy. You know, we know that from Isaiah 53. When we look at Jesus, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing majestic in Jesus' physical appearance before the resurrection. But now that Christ has been raised from the dead, I think there's a lot of biblical warrant to argue he is the most majestic and the most handsome of all human beings. I think there's a lot of biblical reason to warrant the argument. His inner self, which is utterly beautiful, now is matched by his outer self, which in the resurrection is utterly beautiful. That's one of the reasons why even his closest friends, like Mary, the first to the tomb, she didn't recognize him. Not only was she grief-stricken and not only was it dark, he had physically been resurrected. His body went from normal to perfection. He was glorified. It was the same body, same fingers, same toes, but totally radically perfected and glorified. He is the most handsome. To quote Psalm 45, Jesus is the most handsome of all the sons of men. The last thing I want to say about this verse before we move in is Jesus here, he's been raised from the dead, and he's called the first fruits. Now, that's got a lot of Old Testament background, but at the very minimum, what I want to say is this. What does first fruits imply? There's more to come. First fruits implies that it's only the first, and there's a whole lot of harvest still to come. In the Old Testament, farmers would bring the first share of the crop, the first fruits to God, and say, this belongs especially to you. But there was more. And Paul here is saying Jesus is not the only one that's going to experience the resurrection. He's just the first fruits. There is more to come. If you're a believer, your future destiny is wrapped up with Jesus, and you will experience in your body a resurrection. You will experience the resurrection. Your resurrection, if Jesus is the first fruits and you're united to Jesus, your resurrection is as certain as his resurrection is. The only way you can miss out on the resurrection if you're a Christian is if Jesus got off the throne, went back into the grave, and died again. That's the only way you can miss out on the resurrection. And you know that since that's not going to happen, it's impossible if you're a Christian for you to miss out on the resurrection. When he got out of the grave 2,000 years ago, so did you. It just hasn't happened in time for you yet, but it will happen because your destiny is bound up with his, who is the first fruits. You're coming. You're coming next when he returns. Then Paul in verse 21, Paul shifts to talking about Adam, the first man, and Jesus. And he says, for as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, Jesus came, in other words, according to these verses, he came to save, but specifically, you know what he came to do? He came to undo and to fix and to right the wrongs of all the things that Adam messed up. Adam messed up royally. He was put in a garden, and he was given privileges and promises and gifts beyond our wildest imagination. And Adam's obedience or disobedience would directly affect us. If he passed, we live. If he failed, we die. If he was accepted, we're accepted. If he was condemned, since we're in Adam, we're going to be condemned. And Adam, who should have been the source of life, he's our first parent, he should have been the source of life, became the source of death. He became for us the source of death because he disobeyed God. And in the gospel, here's the beauty of the gospel. In the gospel, you do not get a second chance. You know why you don't get a second chance in the gospel? You know what you would do and what I would do with a second chance? I would blow it in less than a day. I would blow my third chance and my fourth chance. The gospel is not God saying, you get a do-over. The gospel is not God saying, here's your second chance. Let me clean the slate and then you've got to obey now. No. In the gospel, to quote one man, you don't get a second chance, you get a second Adam. Adam was our first representative and he failed. Jesus is not our second chance, he's our second representative. That's what Barrett hit on last week. If Jesus got it right, we get the victory. If Jesus rose from the dead, we rise from the dead. What we need more than a second chance is we need someone who was going to come to this world and actually get it right. We need someone who was going to come to this world and instead of listening to the voice of the serpent, like Adam did, we needed someone who would say no to temptation and listen to the voice of God. That's exactly what we get in the gospel. That's what we get in Jesus. Because Adam was tempted by the serpent regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he failed. Jesus was tempted over a tree, the cross. He could take the tree or he could reject the tree. And he took the tree and we get the victory. Jesus is not our second chance. He's our second Adam. And in Paul's words, everybody dies in Adam. But if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. Because what happened to him must happen to you if you're in Jesus. I love this quote from an old theologian and an old author from Princeton named Gerhardus Voss. I love the name Gerhardus. I would love to use it for a boy name, but I'm afraid my kid would get made fun of if I named him Gerhardus. But Gerhardus Voss says this. Listen to the beauty of the gospel. He says, when Christ rose on Easter Sunday, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. So Jesus got out of the grave. What's in the grave behind him? Every one of our sins. There they will remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. You follow Voss's metaphor there? Jesus, when he went to the grave, he took your sins with them and they died. When he got up out of the grave, the sins didn't get up. Your sins stayed in the grave. And even on the day of judgment, your sins will not be able to rise up from the grave and accuse you. They're going to stay in the grave forever. Why? Because in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. And then we get to verse 23 and 24. Paul says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then this is talking about Jesus' second coming. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, our resurrection is going to happen immediately when Jesus comes back. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Here are a few things I want to hit on, especially in verse 23, Scott. In verse 23, guys, your future hope, don't forget this, your future hope as a Christian is not as a disembodied spirit. You know what I mean by that? Your future hope as a Christian is not sitting on a cloud wafting as a mist. Now, yes, it's true when Christians die right now, their bodies and their souls do get torn apart, so to speak. They separate. That's what makes death so horrible. That was never meant to happen. And their body stays here, but their soul goes to be with the Lord. But that's temporary. The ultimate hope is for their body and their soul to experience reunion and resurrection. That is the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not one day when I die, I'll be with Jesus as a spirit on a cloud. The Christian hope is a new heaven, a new earth, a new body. That's the Christian hope. So one way to put it is this. To be a Christian in this life is good. To die and have your soul be with the Lord is better. To experience the resurrection is best. That is the ultimate. It's good to be a Christian. It's better to die and have your soul be with the Lord. It's best to have your body and soul restored to what they were always intended to be. That's your future as a Christian. Another thing I want to hit on in this verse, the fact that we're going to experience physical resurrection means creation for God is not a means to an end. It's not something that God uses and then throws away. You know, I actually really like winter. And one of the reasons I like winter is I love having fires in the fireplace. And what I do, you know, one thing I have to love if I build a fire is I love matches. I've got the big, thick, tall ones. I love striking them. The match is very important to me. But the match is a means to an end. I use the match for what I want to get out of it, which is a fire in the fireplace. And then after I'm done, what do I do with that match? I don't save it. I do with that match what I did with the other 10 matches that I tried to start the fire with and I couldn't. I throw it in the fireplace. I get rid of it. I discard it. God, creation is not God's match. He doesn't use it as a tool to get going what he really wants to do and then says with creation, I'm done with that. No, creation is God's plan A from the beginning, and he has no plan B. Creation is good, and creation will be renewed and restored and remade because God cares about physical stuff, about physical bodies. He cares. That's why if you study the Gospels, every time Jesus healed somebody, yes, he was doing a miracle, but more than that, the significance of the miracle was he was restoring the physical body to how it was always meant to be. The guy with the withered hand, the reason Jesus fixed his hand is not so people could go, wow, that's a really cool party trick. The reason he did that was human beings were not meant to have distorted hands. So Jesus fixed stuff and put it back the way it was always intended to be. Those are little appetizers for the future resurrection that's coming, where everything forever is going to be exactly how they were intended to be. Then we get to verse 25. Verse 25, Paul says, he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this is where I want to end my sermon talking about death. Isn't that a happy topic right before Christmas? I heard an illustration years ago that I thought is so true. That the guy talking was saying, when you go to a funeral, you're thinking about death maybe a little bit. Even if you're grieving, you're thinking about the person that you're grieving, the person that you're there to mourn, and you love that person. You're thinking about death, and you might temporarily for a little bit even think about your own death that's coming in the future. You might have those thoughts, you know what, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to die one day. But you know what happens to every person inevitably? They leave that funeral, they get in their car, and they forget that they're going to die. not literally forget, but they stop thinking about it. We don't like to think about our own mortality, do we? We kind of subconsciously feel like I'm going to live forever. We hate talking about death, and for good reason. It's a horrible thing. It's an intrusion onto God's good creation. And what do? We try to do everything to it to make it less terrifying. We sanitize it. We glorify it in the movies. We separate people who die from the rest of society. You know, when's the last time you walked beside a graveyard? Whereas if you went to church 150 years ago, a lot of churches, you'd have to walk right beside it to get into the church. I can't remember the last time I walked through a graveyard. We separate ourselves. We try our best to tame death. Guys, but death cannot be tamed. It's not our servant, it's our master. It does not do our bidding. We have to submit to death. You know, one of my favorite movies, if you're a good friend of mine, you've heard me talk about this movie a lot. I love it. It's called The Edge. The Edge, back in the 1990s, Anthony Hopkins was the main guy. And in The Edge, Anthony Hopkins plays this wealthy billionaire, really brilliant guy. And his plane, it had four guys in it. It goes down. It lands in some water in Alaska. And one of the guys passes away in that crash. But the other three, Anthony Hopkins and his two friends, they get out of this freezing cold water. They get on a shore. And the whole movie is about them trying to survive and trying to make it in Alaska. And the plot thickens because there's a grizzly bear hunting them the whole time, kind of smelling them, always on their tail. And the movie, part of the plot is trying to get rid of this grizzly bear. And that bear that starred in that movie, he's more famous than any of us is ever going to be. His name's Bart the Bear. And Bart the Bear, he's the same bear in the movie The Great Outdoors with John Candy. Bart the Bear is a Kodiak bear. He lived 27 years. Huge. I mean, his tooth is the size of one of his teeth. Massive. But they trained this bear to do all sorts of stuff. They could tame the bear. Even though it was 9.5 feet tall, 1,500 pounds, human beings have the ability to take a monster that big and get the monster to do what they want it to do. We have the ability, go to SeaWorld, we have the ability to take a killer whale, an orca, and mimic what we do. Isn't that incredible to think about? A killer whale. We can tame a killer whale. We can tame horses. We can tame all these things. We cannot tame death. What we try to do is we try to take death, which is like a big grizzly bear, and we try to manipulate it and tame it to do our bidding. And death will have none of it. It cannot be tamed. It is coming for you. And it will swallow you up. And you will not outrun it. Even if you're 1 year old, 2 years old, it is a matter of time. Unless Jesus comes back, you're going to be in a grave. It's going to swallow you up. And that's why we try our best to tame it with, you know, plastic surgery even is an attempt by a lot of people, maybe not everybody, an attempt to preserve my youth. Even the manners that we have as part of culture reveal our hatred of death. You know, apparently we're not allowed to ask a woman how old she is. I want to know how old you are. Why can't I ask that? But we're not allowed to ask. Why? One of the reasons is we hate death and we hate aging. We hate it. I remember a professor in seminary. He talked about times of change. We've grown through the years even more hateful and scared of death. This professor said, it used to be a compliment to tell a woman, you look like your mother, or you remind me of your mother. Think about that. That used to be a compliment. If you're a woman and I came to you and said, you remind me a lot of your mom. You know, 50, 60 years ago, my guess is you would have, if you had a good relationship with your mom, you would have said thank you. Today, the compliment is, you remind me of your daughter. Now think about that. You guys could be sisters. What's happened? There's a fear and a hatred of aging and death. This is why I think also our culture, and Christians are not this way, but our culture has embraced abortion and euthanasia. Why? It's our way to manipulate something that we have absolutely no control of, death. We try to take it and make it put it in our own hands and have control of it. And death will have none of that. But guys, here's the good news. Here's the good news of 1 Corinthians 15. In the movies, the biggest, baddest of all the bad guys always goes down last. He's always defeated last, isn't he? You know, his cronies and his henchmen, they may get defeated early, but the main bad guy in any movie is always the last to be defeated. Same way with Jesus. Look at verse 26. The last enemy. Jesus is saving the biggest, baddest, worst for the last. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Now here's the good news. Death cannot be tamed by us, but it can and has been tamed by Jesus. Because death is no longer a master over Jesus. Death is Jesus' servant. Jesus, through his own personal death, conquered death itself. And now death has to do what Jesus says for it to do. And death for the Christian is not something terrifying. It's not a door that leads to the lack of life. It's not a wall that leads to no more life. It's a door that you pass through, a portal that leads to an even greater life. Death is a means for the Christian of the story that's never going to end to actually, you jump into the next chapter of your existence, heaven itself. And this story has no ending. Death, guys, is no longer a master for you. It is a servant of Jesus. And it's a servant, Jesus teaches, that will one day itself die. You see, Jesus, he's got a death grip around the throat of death itself. And he is not going to let go until death itself has been defeated. Jesus has his strong, powerful arm around the throat of death. And he says, death, you're not going to make it out of this. I died and I was raised from the dead, never to die, raised from the dead, never to die again. And you, death, will breathe your last breath. And for the Christian, death will breathe its last breath. And your future is one of happiness and joy and hope. Because in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, that we celebrate every Christmas as someone who came as a baby and put in a manger, did not stay there, but lived the perfect life and then died on the cross and then was placed in another box in the tomb. Lord, he was entombed and then he busted out of the tomb, never again to experience death, Lord. And it is for us a matter of time until we experience what the Bible calls the physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. Lord, help us this Christmas to truly hope in that. Help us to keep our joy high, knowing, Lord, this story is true, historically reliable, and our only hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.